Our scripture for this morning is found in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. As we continue to study together the book of 1 Thessalonians, we have turned to an intensely practical section of the book. This week we come particularly to verses 3 through 8, but we'll read verses 1 and following to pick up the context. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Let's again pray and ask the Lord's help. Father, we admit, and I admit, as the one who is to preach this message, that apart from Christ we can do and accomplish nothing. Lord, while we might get more information, that without the presence and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we will not be changed. And we ask your forgiveness. I ask your forgiveness for so many times coming into the house of God, or for preparing messages and not bathing our receiving of the Word and the preparation of the Word with prayer, and by that exuding pride that somehow we can profit from these things without your help. And so we repent from that, and we plead that in that repentance you would please give the power and the unction and the help of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would make our hearts white hot, so that as the truth comes, it would impress us in ways that will change us. So please bless your word. As the seed is sown, may it bear 30, 60, and 100-fold fruit in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
2 weeks ago, we began to consider together 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and what I called an exhortation to holiness as an introduction to this section, beginning with verse 1, going down through the end of the chapter. We saw that very clearly it is the will of God that we be sanctified, that whatever the particular will of God is in our lives, as far as His direction, as far as our vocations, as far as our families, as far as our education, as far as any of those areas, this we know for sure, that God's will is for His people to be sanctified and pursue holiness. And we're beginning to unfold this week the three points, the three main points that He makes and highlights to the Thessalonians as far as those areas of sanctification He wanted them particularly to be working on, and that he believed that needed to be addressed. The one that we'll look at this morning, the issue of sexual immorality. Second, brotherly love that we'll come to in the next study. And then third, the diligence of one's vocation. Now, as you can see by the heading of the topic itself, abstaining from sexual immorality, this is obviously a subject that I must be careful with, because I think there are at least two pitfalls that I could fall into in seeking to faithfully handle this text. First is the pitfall that I won't speak so clearly, but so generically that it won't really be helpful, that I just kind of speak in ambiguous terms and kind of fly up high and we kind of nudge, everybody knows what we're talking about. And to be so ambiguous that it doesn't actually help anybody. And I want to avoid that pitfall. But on the other hand, I recognize there's a pitfall because of the mixed audience of ages and backgrounds and even marital status. I want to avoid the pitfall of unnecessary titillation or stimulation by the very topic itself, which would actually defile the minds of some if I'm not careful. And I have been praying to the Lord for that wisdom to be clear and unambiguous and not pull any punches from what the text actually says, and at the same time not to be guilty of defiling the minds of some in the very midst of the preaching of the Word. Now, as we look at the text, particularly in verses 3 and following, seeing this as the first point of application and the thing that Paul is addressing here, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should be holy. It is in the topic of abstaining from sexual immorality, and rather to be positively sexually moral is the topic this morning. First of all, the general direction, which we find in the second part of verse 3. Verse 3 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, and particularly that you should abstain from sexual immorality. There is our topic clearly laid out. The topic, the directions, the things that we'll look at this morning has to do with sexuality. Sexuality as given by God as a gift for the enjoyment of His people, for the glorifying of the Lord, for the creating of babies, for the strengthening and propagation of cultures and the dominion of the earth. That is the topic of physical, gender, engagement, and sexuality. That's the general topic. Now, Paul does not mince words in this passage or speak with any vagueness whatsoever. He is deadly serious about this topic, and I think that we should be too. Because this topic is an eternally serious topic, and because our world is so saturated with sexual immorality, we need to be deadly serious when it comes to this topic. Not only because he addresses it in this way, but listen to the words of the Lord Jesus, the familiar words, where he deals not with just physical immorality, but immorality of the mind and how deadly serious it is. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. And everybody thinks, okay, well, that just means that I can't physically be with someone else. But Jesus drives it into the heart and then makes it eternally significant. He says in verse 28, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's dealing with the issues of the mind, not just the physical actions. That when there is a lusting after someone who is not one's spouse, he says the act of adultery in the eyes of God has already been committed. And how serious is this? Verse 29 and 30 tell us how serious this is. He's not talking here primarily about the physical act of adultery, but the mental act of adultery. And how serious does he take it? Verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, he's just said, he who looks upon a woman, he who looks, he's talking about things that are connected with this looking. If your right eye causes you to sin, literally, pluck sounds a little bit too humorous for me. That's what pluck, like a cartoon, somebody, but literally it's to gouge one's eye out. It's a much more gory picture. If your right eye causes you sin, gouge it out and pluck it or cast it from you. Why? In relation to this topic, why? Because Jesus said it is more profitable for you that one of your, it's better to gouge out your eye if that will help you to keep from sinning, that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast in hell. Jesus is connecting mental adultery with being cast in hell. How serious is it, Jesus? It's so serious, you better be willing to gouge your eye out. Then he goes on in verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off, cut it off. I've read the testimony of a man, you may have heard of him a few years ago, who was a climber, who was an outdoors guy, and he was climbing somewhere and he got his arm jammed in a rock and could not release himself. And I read the section where he had to do what he had to do to break his own arm and cut through with a knife his own arm to get out of it. That's the imagery that Jesus is using here. If your right hand causes you to sin, you deal with it in that way. Why? For it is more profitable for you that one of your members, it's better that that happen than for your whole body to be cast in hell. Now, is Jesus speaking of the topic of mental purity as if it's serious? Yes, it is deadly serious. So with that ethos, when we come to this passage, if you think, oh, well, you know, as long as I'm not committing physical adultery, as long as I'm kind of keeping my thoughts to myself, this isn't a big deal. I suggest we readjust our priorities and our thoughts to be willing to deal with this drastically and dramatically, because Jesus says we should take it that seriously. The directions concerning sexual immorality, here Paul says in going back to 1 Thessalonians 3, this is the will of God that you should abstain from. Literally, the Greek word is porneia, the obvious word that we derive pornography from. Now, the word porneia in Scripture covers a wide range of things, a whole wide array of things that would be even shameful to speak of publicly. So rather than trying to list, well, and go through all the biblical examples and trying to throw a blanket over all of these different things and say, well, it includes this, it includes this. Let me work from the reverse. I want you to think about this. What is sexual morality? Well, simply in Scripture, it's very simple. One man, one woman, physical union in covenant relationship to the end of their life. That's simple. One man, not two, one woman, not two, not one man, not two women, one man, one woman, in covenant commitment till their death, in physical union. That is morality, that is sexual morality, and that is the only circle in which sexuality may be engaged, the only sphere in which it may be acted. Okay? So I don't even have to name all the gross stuff. That's it. And anything outside of that circle, anything that falls out, Paul covers with this term, porneia. Okay, is that simple enough? Think in the circle. Everything out the circle is unlawful. What is in the circle is lawful. He says that you should abstain from everything outside of the circle. It's that simple. Now, Paul states in this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from porneia, this out of the circle sexual immorality, to abstain from. Now, the assumption is that in salvation, the believer has the resources to actually abstain from everything outside of that circle. When he says, this is God's will, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, the assumption is that in Christ and in the gospel and with the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the capacity to do that. God commands us through His apostle what we may not use the resources to do, but what we have the resources to do. Now, this word abstain means to distance oneself from, to avoid, or to keep away from. And the assumption is not I can't help it, not that's just the way I am, not this is the way I've always been, but the assumption is that in the gospel and in sanctification, that God gives us everything necessary to stand firmly in that circle and for the single to stand in that circle until a spouse is given in that circle with them. That's the assumption. So that is the general direction, that we should abstain from porneia, from sexual immorality, everything outside of that circle. Now notice second, the specific direction in verse 4 through 5. Paul gives the primary way in which this sin is to be fought. It's not the exclusive way, but it is a primary way, which in his mind, he is giving as an antidote to sexual immorality. And this is what he says, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel. Now, there are two major interpretations that in reading the various commentators that I did and studying this verse that I came on, and there are good men standing on both sides. And I must say, through that study, I went and I moved sides. That this passage, as I've used it for at least 10 years specifically, in a very specific way that I can remember a specific conversation I had with somebody almost 10 years ago where this passage came to mind and I used it in a certain way. And I think it's still true, the truth, but I just don't think this passage necessarily teaches it. Well, what are those two perspectives? First, when Paul writes that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, the first interpretation is that Paul is referring to a man keeping his own body in control and purity. So in this case, the vessel is his own body, that he is keeping it in holiness, in sanctification, that he's really, it's another word for self-control. It's another command for self-control. How do I fight sexual immorality? It's by keeping myself in self-control. Now, there is some possibility, there's a little bit of evidence that might prove that. Notice in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, speaking of his own body. Also over in 2 Timothy 2:21, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he himself will be a vessel of honor, useful for the master. So there are times that these passages are used to speak of a person and of their physical body. And that's the way I've used it for years. Okay, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that you should possess your own vessel in sanctification and holiness. But in further studying the passage, I've been convinced that that's not what Paul is saying here. It's still true. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control, and that's part of fighting against porneia, everything outside of the circle. I just don't think that that's what this passage is teaching. The second major view is that Paul is referring to the ordinary way of purity being the gaining of a wife. Okay? The obvious difference. The way to abstain from immorality, I'm going to try to prove that to you. The ordinary way, not the only way, not the exclusive way, but the ordinary way to fight against sexual impurity is the right gaining and use of a spouse. Well, this interpretation is based on three major arguments for me. First of all, this word that is translated possess. And most of the translations translate it and even go further than what it should actually be translated to convey this idea that it's a man's own body. The New King James, the New American Standard, the Holman Christian Standard all say that he should possess his own vessel. The ASV says possess himself of his own vessel, which I think is moving closer to what it actually says. The ESV goes too far and says control his own body. The word body is not in the text. It's the word vessel. To control his own body, the NIV also says that. And then the message goes even way too far. Give dignity to your own body. It's not even possess, it's give dignity. The message is not very good message. It's just not accurate. Well, this word possess is the Greek word kataomai and means not to keep or possess something that you already have, but to get something, to acquire something, to gain something that you don't already have. And it speaks of getting something that is not already in your possession. Literally, it is, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that each man should obtain his own vessel. So do you see the difference? Keeping his own vessel would be keeping his own body, but to get something he does not have. Let me give you an idea of how this word is used. If you want to, you can look with me at Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. And if we think about a man possessing his own vessel, if it's something that he's born with, it's something that he's going to just kind of keep and protect. It's something that he's born with. It's something that he has. He has his body. But if it's his wife, if it's a spouse, it's to get something he's not born with. Well, notice how Paul uses, or Luke uses this word in connection with Paul. Acts 22 and verse 28. After Paul has said, is it lawful to punish a Roman citizen, one who is a citizen of Rome without being put on trial? Verse 28, the commander answered, with a large sum, I obtained this citizenship. That's our word, possess, to gain, to get something. He wasn't born with Roman citizenship, but he had to pay money for it and get it so that it was now in his possession. Paul said, I was born. In other words, I was born with citizenship. It's something that I've had since birth. There are other examples of that and the use of that word, and that's why I'm convinced that Paul is not saying keep something that you already have, because everybody already has their own body from birth. But because of the word, use of the term, it is to get something one does not have. That's the first argument. Second, vessel is not only used, as we saw in 2 Corinthians and 2 Timothy, to speak of one's own body, it's also used in Scripture to speak of one's wife. Some of you may have already thought of that passage. In 1 Peter chapter 3, the same word is used to speak not of a man's own body, but of a man dealing in grace with his wife. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. It's the same word in the Greek. He should get something that he doesn't have, obtain his own vessel. What Paul is not saying is that a wife is merely a piece of property that he purchases. But as I thought about this, to think about a vessel being something into which you pour your love. That's what a wife should be, is a vessel in which, in love and grace, a man pours his love into. That's the second argument. The third argument is that this vessel is to be kept in sanctification and in honor. And both of these words are used in relationship to the marriage, and particularly to a man's wife, in Scripture. He is to obtain, to get his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, speaking of the marriage relationship, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. There is in the sexual relationship between a man and a wife having their own spouse that is a relationship of sanctification and of holiness. It is good, it is pure. But also then in honor, that he should obtain his own vessel in honor. And again, we look back at 1 Peter 3, 7. We see that same word in reference to the wife. Husbands likewise dwell with them with an understanding way, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Giving honor, it's the same word as Paul uses back in 1 Thessalonians 4. So there are my three arguments. Could it be that he is saying keep in self-control? I think there are other ways to prove that biblically. But the ordinary way in which a person, a man, a woman, is to find help in fighting the sexual immorality outside of that circle, the porneia, is that each one should obtain his own vessel. And that goes for the husband or the wife here. I think particularly it's speaking to the responsibility of men. Why? Because he possesses something in the meaning of the term he doesn't already have, because of the use of the word vessel for wife in Scripture, and also then the connection of the word sanctification and honor particularly related to that relationship. That's why I moved positions from the position I've held for probably 10 years. That what Paul is essentially saying is the same thing that he says in 1 Corinthians 7, it is better to marry than to burn. That the legitimate way to address sexual temptation and immorality in an increasingly godless culture is ordinarily through the gift of a wife. Now, we know from 1 Corinthians 7 that is not the only way. There's also the gift of contentment, the gift of singleness. That is the other way, but those are really the only two ways. Either you stand in the circle alone, or you stand in the circle with somebody. Those are the two and only two biblical options. So if this is the correct interpretation, not denying the truthfulness of the first one, but the truthfulness of this rooted in this passage, then Paul is urging this major way of fighting sexual immorality. Now what he does, if you look back in 1 Thessalonians 4, that you should possess your own vessel, sanctification and honor. Verse 5, not in passion of lust. Now he's contrasting the possession of a wife, the possession of a spouse in sanctification and honor. He's contrasting that to how non-Christians, the Gentiles, view their sexual relationships. Verse 5, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles, who do not know God. On this side, sanctification and honor. On this side, passion of lust. Sex which is done in sanctification and honor. Sex which is in passion of lust. These are the two contrasts that he's making. Now, the second term that he uses here in the Greek is a fine term and is not in and of itself convey sexual immorality. When he says passion of lust, when we translate lust in our minds, we think lust. And there are two Greek words that the translators are translating into this phrase, passion of lust. So think of the first word as passion in the Greek and the second word as lust. Well, the second word is not the problem because the second word is the ordinary word for strong desire. So think desire. Okay, so passionate desire. Think of that word as desire. This is a term used from everything from desire for food, desire for the ministry, to be in an eldership. If any man desires the work of an overseer, he desires. It's a neutral term in itself, and it's always the context whether it's positive or a negative. The problem is not a man's desire for his wife. As a matter of fact, this same term is used in the Septuagint version of the Song of Solomon. And in Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 16, let me read that to you. And the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, in verse 16, listen to the same Greek word being used in this translation of the Old Testament. His mouth, this is the Shulamite woman speaking, his mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughter of Jerusalem. The way they translate it in the Septuagint is it's a desire. He is my desire. He is my longing. It's also used in Daniel chapter 10 to speak of longing for food. And then you can read Proverbs chapter 5 that speak in the most glowing terms, though it doesn't use this particular term, of how a man is to be impassioned with desire for his wife. That's not the problem. The problem is the first term in the Greek. In passion of lust. In passion of desire. Let's look at that first term. What's the first term? The first term is pathē, which in the Greek New Testament is always used for negative sexual desires. Unlawful. For instance, in Romans 1, verse 26, burning in desire for one another, men after men and women after women. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, it speaks of sexual immorality in this passionate, sinful desire often associated with drunkenness. And he's essentially saying this is how people will often relate in relation to the sexual relationship. It's a desire, but it's a desire that is outside of that circle of what God says is appropriate. Now, let me go on to say, if we look back at 1 Thessalonians, there's another contrast being made, not only how a man should possess his own wife as a vessel into which to pour his love, his affections, his service, and in that mutual, loving, serving relationship to be one in that way, but the contrast is not only how the Gentiles can do that, But he's actually saying you should possess your own wife, your own spouse in this way and not in this way. Well, what do I mean? Even a Christian can see the sexual relationship as primarily my fulfillment and my desires for passion of lust, rather than sanctification and honor. Sexuality is looked at as perhaps necessary, perhaps a bit ugly, perhaps a bit, you know, impure in and of itself. And Paul is saying the exact opposite. That within that circle, with a Christian man and woman, in covenant relationship, that it is something done in sanctification and in honor. Not in passion of lust. Not with sexually vile passions. Not self-centered, self-serving attitude. As long as I get mine, it doesn't matter about the other person. It is remembering the act of holiness in the presence of God. It is serving the other with dignity. Even husband and wife can more be in that relationship with the passion of the lust of the Gentiles than that which is a holy act before a holy God. One of the key ways that one of my mentors dealt with me many years ago in the academy, he said, if you expect to have this area of your life happy and joyful and blessed and satisfied apart from your relationship with your spouse, you are prostituting your spouse. Because a prostitute is one who will perform apart from relationship. And for a man or for a woman to say, I know we've been fighting like dogs. I know that we've not been getting along. I know we've not been praying together. But let's hop in anyway. Is to prostitute our spouse. And this brother, with the most earnest impassionedness, said, brothers, do not prostitute your wives in this way. And that's essentially what Paul is saying here. Possessing our own spouse in sanctification and honor, not treating them like a prostitute, not treating them as an object of sinful lust, but that which is glorifying to the Lord. This is the mark of the Gentiles who do not know God. We know God, and therefore we should do differently. Now, the third thing I want us to see is the frightening warning. The frightening warning found in verse 6. And I can't think of anything else to call it other than terrifying or frightening. Why is this so important? Verse 6, because once one moves out of that circle, whether they're single or whether they're married, once they move out of that circle, whether in the mind, in the heart, in the eye, this is what they are moving toward. Verse 6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Now, again, with the commentators, I found two primary interpretations. I haven't switched interpretations this time. I'm still holding to the one. I'm even further convinced. One view is that some say very strongly Paul is now at this point moving on to another subject. So rather than there being three subjects, sexual immorality, brotherly love, and diligence in your vocation, that inserted between these two is the issue of good financial dealings. That in the middle of this, Paul, in this verse, switches and now says, now also don't defraud your brother financially when you're in the market because of all of this stuff. And there are a lot of commentators who fight for that view. And they say, well, you know, Thessalonica was a trade city. There was a lot of trading going on. And you see, he's talking about another problem, which is they were just cheating one another. I've got five arguments as to why I don't believe that. The second, which I'll give in just a moment, the second interpretation, which is what I embrace, is that Paul is continuing in the subject of sexual immorality and applying to a specific example and an example that might be taking place in the church at Thessalonica and to which he is responding. That Paul is continuing that the defrauding of a brother is not financial, but is the taking of another man's wife. Or it could be even another man's daughter. Why? Why do I think that? Several reasons. First, it just seems to me to go with the flow of the text. It seems to be the plain meaning, the obvious meaning of the words when he says, not like those who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother. I mean, it was just not now concerning, or I also want to tell you, it's just this seems to be a sub point under this general point that he seems to be making. It seems the flow of the text. Second, the use of the phrase in this matter. And you say, what matter? Well, if it's financial, he hasn't even told us what the matter is. If it's this matter, then he's pointing back to what he's been talking about. It seems pretty straightforward, I thought. In this matter is a singular. In this very matter is how it could be translated. Referring to something that he assumes the reader is already, they're already thinking in that track. They're not like jumping to another track. They're already thinking on that track. And he says, in this matter, make sure this doesn't happen. Third, this phrase taking advantage of, it is the Greek word huperbino, which means to take by crossing over a line. Now you can see why my illustration, right? Because you've got people in this circle, you've got people in this circle. What is adultery? It is at the same time moving out of one circle and into somebody else's circle. So you are violating, you are coming in. This word take advantage is specifically related to a brother. He's not talking about general financial dealings. He's talking about a brother, someone within the church at Thessalonica. It implies stepping over boundaries and the limit of that which is lawful, that no one should cross the boundary in this matter in regards to his brother. Fourth, this word defraud, playa nekteo, means to cheat, to get the better of, usually motivated by covetousness or greed. I'm going to trick somebody into crossing over into this area. While it could be, this term is used and can be used of financial dealings, it would also be necessary for a man to, in the church, deceive his brother as he steals his wife. Fifth and last, I suggest it is this because of the severity of the judgment that Paul puts right here. This is what makes this warning so frightening and so terrifying. The severity of the judgment, notice in verse 6, no one should defraud his brother in this matter because the Lord is the avenger of such. The Lord, you do this, the Lord's going to avenge the brother. The consequences of this, Paul doesn't even really, in one sense, wait till the last day. He's reminding them this is something that is deeply in the heart and mind of God. You do this, God's going to be on your case. God is going to be all over you by way of vengeance. You do this. Doesn't mean there's not forgiveness. But remember David? What we saw this morning from Pastor Piper, and what we'd be seeing in 2 Samuel, you don't believe God is a God of vengeance with adultery, defrauding his brother, lying to his brother? Go look at in 2 Samuel, go look at David and the consequences of a murder, of lying, of the death of a child, of rebellious children, of a rebellious kingdom, of being cast out into the wilderness, of men chasing him with rocks and cursing him. The Lord is the avenger of all such. It is a sober reminder that in regards to marriage and a monogamous, lifelong relationship between a man and a woman, that is reflective of the image of Christ's love for the church and the church's love and submission for Christ. You touch that, you're in big trouble. You cross that line, God is going to be all over you. That's what he is saying here. Why? Because it is so precious in the sight of God. God will deal with this. God is not indifferent. This is such a universal and all-pervasive temptation. And you say, well, glad I'm not guilty of that. Remember Jesus' word? He who looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart to such a degree that the reality of hell will cause him to want to pluck out his eye or cut off his hand in order to save his life. For thinking it! Oh, it's just a sin of the thought. For thinking it, Jesus says this. We ought to be terrified when those wicked thoughts and temptations come into our minds. It's so all-pervasive, God put it into one of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 27, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Not merely you shall not take her, you shall not covet her. Again, I can't but be reminded the consequences of David's sin with Uriah, against Uriah, with his wife Bathsheba. This is the frightening warning. You cross over that line. The Lord is the avenger of such, and we'll come back in a little bit. That means we have to be fighting the battle, not when we think we're going to cross the line, but in the mind. Because that's where the sin starts. We'll come back to that later. While we can't know for sure, I suggest that Paul is writing this in response to something that Timothy had reported to him back from the church. Overall, they're doing well. Timothy has returned. He's come to Corinth, where Paul now is. And he seems to really expand this passage, which I suggest this isn't a general warning against sexual immorality. He is saying, you do this by possessing your own wife, you take somebody else's, God is going to bring vengeance. I don't think it's a generic warning. I think it's very specific and likely dealing with something that is taking place. And it's not something he's just now dealing with them. He's already told them this. He knew it was a problem of their culture. Remember, we saw a couple weeks ago that Paul tends to repeat himself because of the importance of some of these things. He knows that the Thessalonican culture, the Roman culture, is so saturated with sexual immorality that they're going to have to be told this again and again and again, and they're going to have to fight against it. They're not going to be able to lose the line. They're going to have to stand. They're going to have to spill blood against this. He says, you know this because I also already, we see in the passage, forewarned and testified to you. Do you see that? There in verse 6. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such as we also forewarned you and testified. Now, Paul's time there at Thessalonica wasn't for years and years. It was probably at the longest several months. But he said, "This part of Christianity 101 was God is the avenger of adultery. And of porneia, of anything outside of the... God is going to deal with that. We forewarned you. This means to have said already, to predict or warn ahead of time of something that's going to happen bad. So we've already forewarned you that you cross this line. We've already been teaching this. Galatians 5, 19 through 21 warns. Paul says, we warn, and in the list of that sins is porneia, and those who practice such will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We forewarned you of that. He also says, we testified. This word means to solemnly charge under an oath or to emphatically warn. Paul didn't just say, oh, you know, just try to stay away from that. He said, listen, I am in the presence of God telling you, when it comes to this issue of sexual immorality and the keeping of your heart and your eyes and your hands and your ears and all of the parts of your body, we solemnly charged you that God will deal with this sin if you don't keep yourself in sanctification and honor. Then in verses 7 through 8, a closing warning. A closing warning. For God did not call us to uncleanness. God didn't call us that our sins would be forgiven, that we would be indifferent to immorality, and particularly to sexual immorality, so we could just do what we wanted to and have the freedom to say, God's going to forgive me. Oh, God understands. God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man. This isn't Paul's narrow-minded, first-century Jewish single guy who couldn't get a date perspective. There are people who have accused Paul of that. He's so hard on women because he's mad at them, because he can't get a date. He's so mad against homosexuality or other sexual perversions of God's intended purpose because he's just so uptight and he's just sexually frustrated. People write that kind of junk. It's not inspired by the Spirit, they say. He's just mad at everybody. He says, he who rejects this isn't just rejecting my words. Isn't just rejecting of the words of religious teachers that happen to want control over everybody's sexual lives. You reject this, you reject God. You reject this counsel. You play around with this stuff, and you are rejecting the counsel of God. As well as myself. God did not call us to uncleanness. What is uncleanness? Uncleanness is not the marriage sexual relationship. I want to emphasize that again. There are even Christians who are hung up that within the area of that circle, there's something dirty or unclean. God did not create that. That's the devil's lie and distortion. It is good. It is holy. And there's one. Everything outside of that is what is filthy and unclean. What is inside, God called us in holiness. And husband-wife within that relationship, committed for life till death does them part, it is a holy and worshipful, or should be a holy and worshipful act. The present day pushes to legalize homosexual unions, marriages to propagate sexual promiscuity in the name of fun or trying before you buy or hooking up. Mark my words, the eventual push will be for polygamy. There's the exploitation of children and the multitude of other vile things. And in the midst of that, everybody says, it's just a matter of preference. Just a matter of what you want. No, it's a matter of what God has said. He who rejects this does not reject man, but rejects God. You see, our culture, and I say the issue of polygamy will one day come to the forefront. I mean, we think of Mormons and stuff out in Utah. But mark my words, you begin to redefine marriage between one man and one woman by making two men, two women. Who's to say that there's not more than one husband, more than one? Who says? If culture wants it, if people want it, seems like a good idea. Why can't a guy have a harem? Why not? You see, the culture without God has no absolute moral anchor. And you pull that anchor up and you're going to go everywhere with that. There's nothing that's going to keep you. You can row as hard as you want against the current. Without an anchor, you're going that way. Rome went that way and destroyed itself because of that. The empire that proudly boasted, never will we fall. By inward disintegration and corruption, fell. Without our culture having a moral anchor, you know the only argument that people can use of why something is wrong? It's the argument I don't accept from my children. When I say, why did you do that? Why did you think that? Because. I'm like, that's not an answer. Why did you do that? Because. No. Why? What is the reason? And you ask a culture without a moral anchor, why isn't this thing bad? And all they can ultimately say is because. Because it's an anchor that is not hooked to a chain. It is not on the bottom. It is not hooked onto the ship. It's just floating out there. Because. And that anchor is going to move wherever we want it to. And then he closes the section, verse 8, therefore he rejects this, does not reject man, but God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. Two things we see about this in closing. I think one thing he is saying is that there should be in the born-again, believing Christian who has the Spirit, something that resonates within them, where they don't argue against this text. They say, you got me. The Holy Spirit dwells in me. I know my weakness. I know my failure. But I don't argue with the truth because I know this is what God says. The other thing he is saying is that if we have the Spirit, it is a Spirit which is holy. Because God is holy. And there's a principle of holiness in us that longs for this and wants this. And by God's grace, we'll pursue it. Sometimes we speak of our culture as if it is the most decadent in history. I think we think too much of ourselves. Maybe it's just because in many of our history books, the decadence is overlooked and the virtues are exalted. Unless it's a Puritan culture, then it's just the opposite. It seems that the modern historians do the opposite. They can find all kinds of faults with the Puritans and few good things, or with Calvin's Geneva or the Reformation. We sometimes speak of our culture as the most decadent. But as nicely as I can say it, we are certainly decadent. We have a lot further that we can yet go. The Thessalonians and the Roman Empire and the decadence of that empire is hard to overstate compared to our own. The Thessalonians had not been, by and large, brought up, as we've seen, in synagogues, good church-going kind of people. They were those who worshipped idols and who were taking place in worship, and where there were prostitutes standing around the temple that at your offering you could call in and call in multiple. This was not just something done on the fringes of some cult out in Utah. This was mainstream Roman worship sanctioned by the state. There was no scandal in Rome. A guy killed his brother, took his sister, did that. That guy's with children, Caesar. There was no scandal. I praise God there is such a thing still as scandal in America. Now people get all titillated about and all excited about what Britney's doing, what Clinton did years ago, and people are enthralled by that. But even that shows that there are still boundaries to be broken. Because if that was common, people wouldn't even care. But there's still some stimulation, which means we know we're doing something we shouldn't do. There's still some vaguely dotted line of morality which we have not completely pushed into as a culture. You may disagree with me, but as of yet, I haven't seen the state sanction the kind of worship and the kind of immorality to the degree that Rome was in. Pagan religion did not demand sexual purity of its devotees, but actually encouraged cross-pollination, to say it nicely. These things were accepted, they were promoted. And from there it goes deeper and deeper. Now here's the good news out of that. But let me just pause to say, one of the best things we can do to fight against that is learn to use our off switch more frequently. TV, computer, cable, jerk the thing out, throw away the TV if necessary. That is, what can a Christian do? Stop watching it. Here's the good news. The Thessalonians, in the midst of this horribly promiscuous pagan culture, most of them probably had been to the temple multiple times, had been involved with all of the cross-pollination. I'm trying to say it nicely. They're saved by the gospel. And the good news is, Paul really believes that the gospel and forgiveness in Christ will enable them to overcome it. As deep as they were in that stuff, that cesspool, the gospel was the answer to get them out of it. The gospel gives us all that we need. Christ gives us, the cross gives us all that we need to fight and to be victors over it. We have the resources. We are no longer slaves of sin, but servants of righteousness. So that we do not any longer have to serve sin. We can say, no! I am not crossing this bound. I am not moving into that area. I am not going to indulge that thought anymore. We have the power in the cross to say no. And we never have to say, it's just too strong. It's just too powerful. All I can do is wait for Jesus to return. That's true for any sin, brother, sister. But this is the one particularly we're dealing with this morning. What are we going to have to do to fight that? What are we going to have to do to find release from even the sins of the mind and begin to have victory over them? We're going to have to get off our backsides and act like we're in a warfare. We're going to have to stop indulging the flesh and actually praying and reading and singing and worshiping and fellowshipping as if the gospel is true. That's what we're going to have to do. Stop being so cold and apathetic and indifferent and eating and feeding on so much chaff and say, no more, I'm fighting from here on out. And it's going to be exhausting. It's going to be hard. But I say, if the gospel was sufficient in the day of the Thessalonians, it continues to be effective for us today. Second, in light of the weightiness of this issue, the atmosphere of the culture in which we live, fundamental to this is taking this sin in our minds more seriously. I've already tried to build that up from what we saw in Matthew 5. And again, this third time I've said it, I hope you haven't missed it. Jesus is not dealing with the sin of adultery itself. Physically, He's dealing with the sin of adultery in the mind. When He says what He says about the body being cast in hell and eyes plucked out and hands cut off. We need to take the sin as seriously as Scripture takes it. We must dig down deep to kill its roots. Those roots include pride, covetousness, self-indulgence, discontentment. Any one of those sins can, in and of themselves, create sexual immorality. We're going to have to kill it at its root. We're going to have to see at the very first presentation of temptation, when it comes real small, and it looks real cute, it looks like something we want to cuddle, put under our bosom. That thing will grow into a monster that will devour us. John Owen writes, sin aims always at the utmost. Sins in the mind will never be content to be left there. Sin aims always, it wants to take you, every temptation of even a small kind wants to take us to the full-blown manifestation. Your bitterness toward someone wants to take you to murder. Your anger, your unforgiveness, your pride and my pride want to overthrow God. Because there's no higher form of pride than that. Every time, this is Owen again, every time it rises up to tempt or entice, if it has its own course, it would go out to the utmost of the sin of that kind. We cannot categorize, these are the sins of the mind, I will indulge those. These are the sins of the body, of the mouth, I'll categorize those over here. They're not separated. They're connected, vitally connected, and every step gets closer to the utmost. And what does pride at this point? And if you say this, I suggest it's pride. And if I say this, it's pride. I would never do that. I could never do that. Not me. I could never murder somebody. I could never be with somebody else's wife. I could, you know what's wrong with all those statements? It's full of I. It's full of I. Where's God in that? Let me see, doesn't the Bible teach us that we're totally depraved? Apart from the grace of God, we are capable of any kind of sin. Doesn't the Bible teach that? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God who searches the heart and searches the mind. It is a statement of arrogant, devil-like pride to say, I could never do that. Instead saying, I am so capable of doing that, I got to kill it right at the beginning. Because I can and I will do that apart from the grace of God. That's why we cannot afford to indulge in these small presentations of temptation and sin. There is, and I have seen it in my own heart, and I have seen it in the lives of the people that God has given me to shepherd. There is a deceptive and powerful momentum that builds in the giving over to sin. And there's a sense that it's true that ordinarily people don't go from this point to the utmost sin. But here's what happens. It rolls downhill and it snowballs. And I have never yet met somebody who came out of that kind of moral failure who did not say, I really didn't think I was capable of doing this. Men and women. Well, it's because they thought they were incapable probably contributed to the fact that they eventually did. There is this deceptive and powerful momentum that begins to build up in the process of the indulgence of sin. Instead of saying, how far do I need to abstain and keep back from even that resonating and titillating and interesting me, to how far can I go? And we always move right. I think I can control it up to this point. Now move up to that edge, because I think if I cross that point, it's kind of like standing on the edge of a cliff. How far? That's what sin is. I'm standing on the edge of a cliff, underneath which is death and destruction, and I'm playing a little game. Who can lean out the furthest? Instead of standing back and going, I'm not leaning at all. Some of you need to determine right now. Some of you are convicted. I think. You need to determine now, not wait until this afternoon or sometime this week to begin to act on what you know that you need to do. You need to begin to act right now that you could deal a large blow to it. You are feeding it bit by bit and creating a monster through the internet, or the movies, or music, or magazines. And you need to escalate your accountability through a regular meeting or with someone to ask you hard questions. I sat in our elders or our elder and deacons meeting, and most of you know, and I've written about it on the blog, and I've stated it here, and it's particularly come out in prayer meeting. My last 2 or 3 months of being in a spiritual fog and indulging sin, thankfully nothing scandalous, but sin is a scandal because it created the cross. So I don't want to diminish it sound like a martyr. But I prayed with those men and charged them before God to ask me the hard questions. I charge you, brothers, again, my fellow elder, my deacons, ask me the hard questions. The questions like, how you doing, in a kind of accountability relationship, simply isn't enough. You can say a lot of nothing by that. Creating an accountability, sharing with someone your particular struggles so that they will pray, so that they will engage with you. If this is a particular area of difficulty, and some of you have been through the cycle again and again and again and again, I can handle it this time. I really feel bad about it this time. This time I can get a handle on it. And maybe some of you have just had another failure. Stop trying to fight alone. Go back and listen to the message from Pastor Piper that we listened to this morning, which will be on our website. There are these external constraints that help us, but ultimately, what is it? It is fostering a love for Christ and for the gospel. But as he said, these other things may be necessary as well. The third thing I want us to see from this, I recognize that in the very preaching of this message, there are some who are keenly aware of their sin in this area in particular. And it might be from the distant past, thinking of what happened 10, 20, 30 years ago. Remember not the sins of my youth, even the replays of what we did in our youth, in college. Maybe the recent past. It might have been last night. What would I do? What would I say to you? Two passages. One we heard this morning preached. Zechariah 13:1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for sin and uncleanness. Fountain of the living waters of Christ and of the gospel. I feel that vileness. I can almost taste the vileness. I'm broken before God. What do? I go to the fountain which is open for sin and uncleanness. Why? So I could stand there in my vileness and uncleanness, say, that's such a wonderful fountain. Oh, it's just, I see how pure it is, but look at me, I'm so vile. Yeah, but there's the fountain. Yeah, you're right. But I'm so vile. How can I get under that fountain and get cleansed? I mean, can you imagine that? Standing in the park with your children, they played in the mud, you take them over to the water spigot. Come here, I need to clean you off. And they say, I'm too dirty. No, you don't get it. I need to clean you off. I can't. Look, I'm too dirty. I mean, it's in my ears. Look, Dad, it's stuck in my ears. I mean, my nostrils. I mean, look how dirty. It's under my fingernails. That's why you need to come to the fountain. But I've been playing in this dirt a long time. That's why you need to come to the fountain, which is open. It's open. The fountain is open in Christ. The gospel, the fountain, praise God, is open for sin and uncleanness. Not self-righteous people that think they can do it themselves. Psalm 51:7, purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me. If you wash me, if you apply the gospel to me, though my sins are red like crimson, I shall be a light shade of pink. White as snow. Whiter than wool that a launderer could launder. Deep red like crimson shall be as the fresh falls, fallen snow. 1 Corinthians 6 gives us the reminder in that list of sins, such were some of you. If you're not a Christian, you are in great need this morning. If you have not come to the fountain, if you have not been cleansed by Christ, If you are still in your sin, you are a condemned person. The executioner is coming to take your life, and it's called death. And you will not escape. You may be young, you may be old, you may be a man, you may be a woman, but you are vile, and your sins are deep, and you need Christ. Fountain is open to you today. Fourthly and quickly, as our culture continues to degenerate, as we pray that God would save those around us, we will have to be ready to receive those who have committed deep sins. I'm just going to make that a passing statement. We must extend the hope of the gospel to them as well as take it ourselves. Fifthly and lastly, in addressing the singles, most singles, for you, for all singles, for you to choose to stand in the circle by yourself, if and when God gives you a spouse. If you are doing that, if you're not doing that, deal with it and address it, fight against it. If you are doing that, then I salute and give honor to you. Because it is a chosen and purposeful act of suffering for the sake of Christ. This for you is the way of holiness. The suffering that you suffer there is nothing compared to hell. Paul says, I will therefore most gladly rejoice in my sufferings for the sake of Christ. Don't let down your guard. Don't let down your guard. Continue to guard yourself. Walk with Christ in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your loneliness, in the midst of physical things that take place and longings. Be willing to suffer for the sake of Christ, and He will richly reward you. If not here, and I hope it's here, but if not here, He who is faithful has promised. And suffering for the sake of Christ for you, at least in part, is being filled up in your purity. May God receive much praise from it. Let's pray and ask God to draw near to us as we, through the visible elements of the Lord's Supper, come afresh to His fountain. It is open, O Lord. The fountain is open, and we worship You, O God. We praise You with all of our hearts, O Lord. We plunge ourselves again and again, repeatedly, into that fountain which is open for vile sinners like us. And we emerge as freshly baptized, freshly cleansed, holy ones, saints, with our mouths opened and filled with praises to You. All glory and honor and praise be to You who sits on the throne and to the Lamb who was slain forever and ever. World without end. Now we wait, O God, for the harvest in our lives of change. May You be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.